So you think about this phrase, go to the wall. I'm sure that you've heard it before. For instance, he's the kind of guy that I would go to the wall for, or I will go to the wall on this point. This is a very important matter, and I will go to the wall if necessary. I mean, have you heard that term? You've heard that phrase before? Now, although it has other meanings, it's amazing what you get when you Google something, and what it means internationally, nationally, in different contexts, and so on and so forth. But for us, though, what go to the wall means is that we are willing to take great risk or to hold out to the very last on some issue or do as much as possible with a person. So on what and for whom are you willing to go to the wall for? And when you think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, what I like about this in terms of this whole idea of going to the wall, that on some level, go to the wall is about a concept, it's about an idea, it's about an issue I'm willing to dedicate myself to. But then on the other hand, we use that phrase in terms of a person. Well, when you think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that he came to proclaim, it's really a both and, isn't it? On some level, the gospel is vital enough to go to the wall for, to defend, to promote, to join God in terms of what he's seeking to proclaim ultimately to the world, but certainly to individuals in our lives, proclaiming the truth of God. But the heartbeat behind that whole truth is people, God's heart for them, his desire to be in their lives, and his desire to welcome them into his kingdom. And so therefore, when we think about going to the wall, and we think about going to the wall for the gospel, it's about the truth of God, and it's about people. And I really think about when Jesus stood with his apostles and by extension stand before us and gave his great commission. I think ultimately he was exposing them and us to great risk. Ultimately, he was asking them to do as much as possible to fulfill the commission that he was giving them. So if you would, turn your Bibles to Matthew 28. That's where we find the Great Commission. That will be the primary text we'll look at today. And remember, the context of these words here is Jesus has lived his life before these disciples. He's healed. He's part of the water. Well, he hasn't part of this. He did that with Moses. I'm sorry, I'm still in Exodus. No, in other words, he calmed the sea. That's what he did in part. He calmed the sea with the disciples. He raised the dead. He healed the blind. He healed the lame. Cast out demons. And now he's died and he's risen from the dead. And he's standing before them. And effectively, these are the last words that Jesus is giving his apostles. Kind of saying, you know, as I leave this earth and I kind of let you know what you're supposed to do when I leave, really, this is what we have in Matthew 28 in verses 18 through 20. It says, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now notice Jesus starts off his comments here by talking about all authority on heaven and on earth, and that has been given to him. Now let me ask you this question. How much authority do you think that is? I mean, when Jesus says all authority, I mean, to me, you see, when Jesus is saying that, that's not like a CEO saying, I have all authority in this company to determine the direction and what we're going to do in terms of our, you know, business proposition and our employees and so on and so forth. I mean, any authority that we can speak of on this earth is always limited. I mean, I can try and stand before my kids and say, oh, I have all authority in this home, so clean your room. Okay, yeah, well, what authority do you have, Dad? Well, I pay the bills. That might give me some authority. I mean, this is God speaking, saying all authority that I have is behind what I'm sharing with you. And when Jesus uses his word, therefore, in verse 19, he's really connecting what he's directing them to do on that authority. In other words, because I have all this authority, because I am God, because now I even have even a more significant place in terms of God's kingdom, because I've been willing to be sacrificed, I've shown my Father the willingness that I have to go to the wall, to go to the cross for the sake of the people of the earth. I've been raised. That power has been shown through me. And so now, even more so, Jesus is standing before them and saying, now all authority is given to me, so now go. I mean, you think about why Jesus does that. I mean, do you think that Jesus' command here is more significant, more important, more vital, more important because he's saying this? See, I think so. See, now when we think about authority, though, we oftentimes think about authority, about command. Like Jesus says, all authority is mine, so now go do it, and you better do what I say, because I have all authority. But that's not all that authority means. See, authority also means power. It also means provision. It also means I'm going to have your back. See, in other words, when I understand disciples, that in my telling you to go and make disciples to a world that is opposed to you, and you expose yourselves to great risk, that you do as much as possible for that, you're going to need backing. You're going to need support. You're going to need power. So when you're doing that, I want you to understand right from the get-go that as you're going, as you're ministering, as you're thinking about people in your life that don't know Jesus in a personal way, understand that God is behind you to accomplish that. And I think that's what Jesus is doing. He's elevating the importance, elevating the value, promising his presence with them in terms of what they're accomplishing. And think about just what that has meant for followers of Christ through the ages. I mean, think about the beatings. Think about the torture. Think about the times in the Colosseum where Christians were literally ripped to shreds by animals. That they were burned at the stake. That death had happened and just threatening family and all the different areas that people have been affected. The things that they've given up for the sake of the gospel. Would you say that those initial Christians went to the wall? In other words, when we think about that phrase, going to the wall, meaning putting yourself at great risk for something, doing as much as possible, do you think they did that? I mean, think about what it means for us in terms of risking something, giving up as much as possible. Realistically, I believe when we make a stand for Jesus, when we're willing to, maybe if it's unfair to say, go out of the closet, come out of the closet, that we reveal to someone that, guess what, you know this whole Jesus thing, you remember, you know these born-again people, I'm one of them. You know, we risk reputation, right? I mean, have you ever been that with someone? Like, you've kind of reflected the life of Christ to them, you've been good, you've been nice, you've been kind. They might even say to you, like, boy, why are you such a nice person? Boy, you always seem to be at peace. You always have to have a sense of joy. And all of a sudden you come out and say, well, you know, it's because of Jesus. Oh, you're not one of them, are you? I mean, I've had that happen to me. You know, where you know, you kind of serve in silence, you minister your life to people, and all of a sudden, oh, it's not because of that. Well, yeah, it is. Well, now all of a sudden you're risking yourself. You're putting yourself out there. You're doing as much as possible in terms of reflecting the life of Christ. And you're being threatened by something. Now, as I've said, who knows if at some point it will mean physical suffering for us, but right now it means emotional suffering. It means a loss of reputation. It might mean mocking, being made fun of, maybe losing a relationship, maybe losing a promotion in terms of work. That I don't want that person on the board. I don't want that person that's going to be elevated in the company. You know, so who it is, what is it that we are risking? So as Jesus asks his disciples and all of us to go to the wall, we might ask ourselves, are the gospel and the people it is meant to save important enough? I mean, when it comes to what Jesus has done in terms of dying and showing the risk and the suffering he was willing to go through, are we willing to join him? Are we willing to say to Jesus, okay, Jesus, you have died. You have made the ultimate sacrifice. And I think when we think about proclaiming the message of Christ, when we think about joining him in this great commission, That sacrifice he makes is the reflection. It's a thing we think of when we think about the risk that we're going to. And so therefore, I think in many ways, that's what this wall represents. And so, at first, what this wall represents is, again, our willingness to declare that the gospel is important enough, that the people that the gospel is intended to save, by the way, that's everyone, that those people are important enough. It's important enough for us to say, I'm willing to risk whatever God would call me to, first in praying for these people as I write their names on the wall. I think the wall also represents focus and intentionality. Because I think it's easy for us to forget, and it's easy for us to be distracted as individuals and as a church when it comes to this whole idea of reaching out to those that don't know Jesus, reaching out to lost people. I like what Tim Zulker, pastor of Godspeed Fellowship and a pastor that we did a pulpit exchange with a few summers ago, and so some of you know him as he stood before you and provided a message. But what he talks about is there being very little pain when a church doesn't do evangelism. And he actually describes this using three balloons. Now, two of those balloons in his analogy are these Mylar balloons. You know, these balloons that are kind of coated with metal and are kind of reinforced. And basically, you blow those up and they, like, last forever. You know, you might have them still in your house and you still see them and they're up on the ceiling or whatever, and they're still full. And the other balloon is a latex balloon. And he uses those balloons to describe basically the three primary functions of a church. When you think about what is a church supposed to do, what are we as individual believers supposed to do as we engage with God? Well, and first and foremost, one of the primary things is to worship him, right? On another level, it's to be edified in terms of our lives with him, and then edifying other believers. And then there's this third responsibility we have as believers to share the message of Christ with the lost. And so therefore, when you think about these three balloons, those first two, worship and edification, tends to be the things that churches do well because there's a lot of consequence that comes up if it doesn't. So just imagine that I come before you some Sunday and I say, you know something? Well, you know, so let's start with the most important one, worship. And we'll put it on Mike first. So just say Mike and Beth come up first and say, you know something, you know, we really didn't have time to plan much music today, really didn't have to think about a chance to think about worship. So you know something, we're going to sing really short and Pastor will just teach it a longer today. You know, if that happened 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, all of a sudden we would start saying, wait a minute, Mike and Beth, like, what are you doing? Like it's kind of your job. You're tasked with the idea of leading us into worship. And so basically, there's a lot of pain that happens, or you would really notice in a church if worship wasn't happening. It would start affecting the congregation. People would start leaving because of that. Now look about that other function, the edification that the church is supposed to provide. Say I come before you in a similar way, and I say, you know, some didn't really have a chance to study this week. You know, I'm going to teach for 5 minutes, and we're just going to sing a lot today. Is that okay? Now, you might give me grace for a week or two, but after a while, you'd be saying, hey, Pastor, you know something? We kind of expect that you're the harbinger. You're the banner waver of edification, of the teaching of the church. And so, therefore, there's a lot of pain that happens, a lot of things that would change if that function wasn't performed. Well, if we came one Sunday and said, oh, by the way, we didn't have a chance to witness this Sunday. No real evangelism happened. We would say, well, what difference does that make? Well, we're still worshiping, we're still functioning as a church. You know, nothing's really changing in terms of our body life because evangelism doesn't happen. And so that's why he describes that evangelism as a latex balloon. And that latex balloon, if you notice those latex balloons, in a day they start looking pretty sad. In a couple of days, there's no air in them. And so basically, when it comes to that aspect of evangelism, because there's so much focus, there's so much intentionality that we tend to lose, we need to keep filling up that balloon. And really what this wall represents in that sense is our intentionality to make sure the balloon is full. See, what I find curious, and what Tim Zolka finds curious as well, is that usually when it comes to that worship and edification piece, there's usually people, again, that are the banner wavers of that. There are people that are given the responsibility for a congregation. Okay, you're the pastor. You're supposed to teach. You're the worship leader. You're supposed to lead in worship. But he says, you know, very rarely in terms of a congregation is there an individual or a group of people that are the evangelists, that are the people that you, like in the same way that I get woken up at night because, you know, boy, this is just something I'm convinced I need to teach or something I need to share. I'm really excited. I'm really passionate about sharing this aspect of what God is teaching me in the Scripture. That people that just bleed, that cry, that are woken up about people being saved, about people being lost. You know, so we really, I don't have a sense of who those people are in this congregation. I'm sure that they exist, and I would love to know who you are. I would love to know what God seeks to do in terms of using you in this congregation to keep that balloon full. But in the absence of that, that's what this wall represents. Again, this wall is going to represent our dedication, our focus, our intentionality to make sure that we're, again, joining God in this process, that the gospel is important enough, people are important enough to see them be saved. So that's the two things it represents, right? The gospel and people are important enough, and that it's our focus on our intentionality. I think the third thing that the wall represents is unity. In terms of what God is doing in other places, in terms of using this whole principle of praying for people, caring for people, and sharing our faith. And Mike Seepy actually has an interesting story about something that happened to him in terms of what God is doing, something even beyond what's happening here in Rhode Island. And I've asked him to come and share his story.
Good morning, everyone. Last November, as many of you know, I had to go over to Ireland for a karate tournament that my daughter was in. And it's where I had a kind of a cool God moment. And I wanted to share that. Pastor asked me to share that with you. One of the mornings while everyone was training, obviously I was not there for the karate experience myself. So I would go running. And one of the mornings I came out of the hotel and up on the hillside, it was just in a beautiful spot in Ireland. And it was just what you would picture in your mind. It was a beautiful hillside. And there was a church up on the hill, and you were just drawn to that. So that morning, I decided to go running. And I went running over, and I said, that's going to be my goal. I'm going to head over to the church. So I went running, and I ran up that way. And as I got into this church, it was so pretty. It was a very simple but cathedrally type of church with the high, high ceilings and big columns. It was just beautiful. But it was a very, very simple church. There was no one there. The doors were open. So I went inside, and I walked around a little bit. And as I turned around to leave, on the back wall was a very large mural, and it was covering a whole wall. So I walked up to a table there, and there were little slips, and it said, this is our prayer wall, and you can write anything you want, people that we want to pray for salvation, if there are needs, if there are sicknesses. And this beautiful mural, and they made it like a tack board, so you would fill out your paper and you'd pin it, and people would pray for the people that were on the wall. And I thought, wow, that is so cool. And it was just kind of a neat thing. I was in the church all by myself. Came back, you know, ran back to the hotel, yada, yada, my week is done. Fast forward 2 months, it's January. I haven't told a soul what I saw. So we're sitting in a board meeting, and the conversation is going on, and they're talking about pictures on the wall and murals, and I was kind of not connecting the dots. And Pastor Peter said, well, wait a minute, we need to get Mike up to speed. He doesn't really know about this. And he said that there were some pastors and there was an idea about doing a mural on the wall to put prayer requests on and to pray for people. And I sat there. I said, you have got to be kidding me. I have to tell you what I just experienced when I was in Ireland 2 months ago. I went to this church and nobody was there, and I explained the whole thing. And I thought, how cool is this? Thousands and thousands of miles away, the exact same thing is happening to what they discussed here. And I have to believe, you know, you look at the pastors and they're talking about this is happening at churches in Rhode Island. And kind of you must have thought, wow, you know, someone had this idea. And as the pastors, I can just picture them sitting around a table saying, well, that's pretty cool. Well, let's make this big. Let's make it through the state, through all of our churches. That's kind of a big thing. And I'm sitting there thinking, how big is our God? he didn't just put this idea in Peter's mind, Pastor Peter's mind, or Tim Zulker's mind in Rhode Island. It's happening in Ireland now, right now. It's happening there. And I just thought, wow, when God has a plan, he can plant it everywhere, all over the place. And I just had to think about it and say, I wonder if it's happening in Spain. I wonder if it's happening in Italy. I wonder if it's, where else is it happening? God wants us to be unified. He clearly wants us to pray for the unsaved. He wants us to have prayer requests. And it just was such a validation of how big our God is and how small we are. And when our God is big and we're small, man, I think you can just conquer everything. And it just showed me that prayer is so important. It's important here as it is in, as it was in Ireland. And it was just a validation of what a cool idea this really is.
Thanks, Mike. And I hope it's pretty clear to you why I wanted Mike to share that. You know, because of just what it speaks about God doing something here. Now, you have to understand something about me, that I am not a guy that jumps on the bandwagon of things. I'm actually averse to the idea of something coming out of Saddleback or something out of Willow Creek. And it's like, yeah, you know, that's what everyone... But you know what something I am very passionate about is about the unity of the church. And when you think about what Jesus says in John chapter 17, you don't have to turn there, but let me just get to it because it's very important what he has to say in verses 20 and 21 and 17. He says, my prayer is not for them alone. He's talking about his disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And so Jesus speaks about a unity that he desires to exist in terms of his people that I am very passionate about. I think the church is missing out on something if we don't get to the place that God is asking us to get to here, to be honest with you. Because ultimately, the way I see God operating, is, and I've used this analogy before, it's much like a parent. You know, we ultimately as a parent are trying to instruct our children. We're trying to get them places to understand something. And when they do, when they get something, there's usually a privilege we attach to that. Some blessing that occurs. Like, okay, you get it. You've shown yourself able to drive a car, so now I'm gonna let you drive the car. But if you're wrecking places and driving into things, no, you're not gonna be able to drive the car. I think there are aspects of God's power, his blessing, his move, that the church is missing because we're not unified. And I'm not talking about an individual congregation. I'm talking about believers in general. There being a desire in God's heart that we be together in terms of certain things. And that's what this wall represents on another level. It represents the fact that we are joining other churches in terms of what they're doing as an expression of our unity. See, it's not the wall that's important. The wall is a symbol of something, again, representing something for us to teach us things so that now we're reminded because of that, what does it represent? And when you think about 11 churches in Rhode Island right now that we're joining with in terms of doing this, I mean, there are other churches that are in the process of doing this, but when you think about churches like Exeter Chapel and Stony Lane Baptist and Barrington Baptist and Cranston Christian Fellowship and Faith Baptist, that's just to name a few of the churches that I've just heard stories about what God has done in terms of this whole go-to-the-wall process. I mean, again, we're just the thought that we're joining other churches. See, for me, it's neat when I walk into another church and they've got a wall. They've got a mural, and there are names that are written up there of people they're thinking about and the names that they're praying for. And so when we think about just what we're going to embark on now in terms of going to the wall, taking the risk, doing as much as possible, thinking about what we're willing to dedicate for the sake of people that God has laid in our hearts. And first and foremost, when we put names on this wall, we're dedicating ourselves to praying for them. See, for me, when I think about the people in my life that I potentially could put on the wall, there would be dozens and dozens and dozens of unbelievers that I have interaction with. But what I feel like this wall does for me is, again, think of the 3 to 5 people that God would want me, maybe in this season of my life, to focus on in terms of prayer. Focus on in terms of how can I care for them. Focus on them in terms of what opportunities is God going to make available to me, opening doors to share the truth that He's given me to share. And so that's what I'm thinking about. And maybe as I, for a season, pray for those 3 to 5 people, I'll put a couple more names up. I'll put maybe even when those people come to Jesus, there'll be more names to put up there. But basically, how we're going to do this is we're going to start off with some worship. Then, see, we really don't want this to be something that is tremendously structured. Like, we're not going to say, okay, this section go up, and then this section go up. But basically, when you feel led, when you feel like you're at a place where you want to go to the wall and write the names that God has laid in your heart, basically there'll be a deacon and elder there with a marker, and you're to write on the picture the names that God has led. Now, understand, there have been some people that have had issue with, we're going to take that beautiful picture and put names on it. And you know something, maybe for the first thing to say is we have to understand that's why we have this. This was purchased with the intent of writing names on it. And to me, it would be almost just like us to say, like, oh, wait a minute, we've gotten something really like what it looks like, so we're not going to fulfill the purpose that it was purchased for. So that's it. But then think about just what is beautiful. Like, we think of beauty in a very esoteric way. We think of beauty in a very physical way. We think of that picture without being marred by names is very beautiful. But think about it from a spiritual perspective. What is more beautiful about that picture? The fact that the picture is nice light and nice colors and yada, yada, yada? Or is it more beautiful with names on it? See, the whole reason why this picture was chosen is that we wanted something interesting behind the names. We didn't just want to we could have put blank canvas, just had white paper up there, and we could write names on it. That would just be boring. It wouldn't appeal to the eye in terms of what we're trying to accomplish in terms of what is in the sanctuary. But on the other hand, we didn't want to have a picture that was so complex and so detailed that now when you're writing names on it, you feel like you're, you know, corrupting a person's face or some detail that's in the picture. So basically, this picture was chosen because it was kind of nice in terms of the colors, but also general in terms of the fact that when we write names on it, then, to be honest, I think it'll look more beautiful with names on it than it appears right now. And so, like I said, we're going to start with some worship. Whenever, at what point you feel like you want to go and write the names that God has given you on the wall, do that. Basically, at this point in time, there's going to be people writing names on the wall. There's going to be people not writing names on the wall. The worship team is going to be leading in worship. I would encourage you, after you've written your names on the wall, if you want to take time privately to pray, if you want to take time as a couple to pray for names that you've placed on the wall. And so basically, for the rest of our time together, we're going to be doing the wall. And at some point in time, in the context of doing that, we're going to do communion. And so, let me pray, and the worship team will come forward, and then we'll start our process. Father, it is fitting for us even to risk what we might see as beautiful for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of people that are lost, for the sake of people that need Jesus. And so, Father, I just pray that this wall and what you're going to do through us, for us right now, would represent your heart for people, our desire to be committed, to be dedicated, to take a risk for the gospel, for the people, and declare those as important, that it would be about us being focused and intentional, and even us expressing the unity that you desire to exist amongst your churches. And so, Father, I just pray to be with us now as we consider how you're going to use us in our individual lives, in the life of this body, as we dedicate ourselves to join you in how you're seeking to reveal yourself to the world. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.
You know, as we consider, again, joining God in that process that He's going through as He seeks to draw people to Himself and ultimately bring them to the place of understanding Jesus, understanding ultimately what we understand, what we value, what we have because of being related to God through Jesus. As we think about those things in light of joining God in that process, certainly Jesus' sacrifice is paramount. The fact that He died, the fact that He bore on His physical body the sin of the world that allows us to have God, to allow God to forgive us, to allow us God to make us righteous. See, God couldn't just overlook sin. God couldn't just pass it over, pretend it didn't happen. He had to deal with it. But rather than dealing with it with us, rather than condemning us for our sin, He condemned His Son for our sin. In those 3 hours of darkness, Jesus hung there and bore the sin of the world on His physical body. And that's why God had to turn His back. God turned His back on Jesus so He didn't have to turn His back on us. But you know, there's another part of what we celebrate in communion that's fitting for thinking about what we just did in terms of writing names on a wall. Because something Jesus shares as He's conducting His Lord's Supper, from which we get the elements of communion, He says this, that I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it in my Father's kingdom. And so it's not very often in the context of communion we think about the marriage supper of the Lamb and the fact that one day we will sit with Jesus at a table, and I'm not sure what that table will look like. I'm not sure what food will be there. I think we will have a capacity to eat, and I think we will have a capacity to enjoy food, but it'll be a spiritual, resurrected body. And I can just imagine Jesus at that table, raising a cup, and He says, I haven't drunk from this until this time. And we join Him in that drink, and we celebrate His salvation. See, what I think of is, who are we going to be sitting with? Who are the people that we know that God has laid on our hearts that we say, I want you to be there. I want you to join me in the kingdom. I want you to celebrate with Jesus along with me. And see, that's a thought for us to have in terms of us celebrating communion. That not only we think about Christ's sacrifice and what He did to accomplish our salvation, to motivate us, even to give us purpose and reason and provision for the salvation of others as well, but to think about His kingdom, to think about the fact that we will join Him one day and drink the cup with Him. And so with that, as we think about what Jesus shares in Matthew, it says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to His disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Let's take the bread. Then He took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my body, or this is the blood, rather, of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Let's take the cup. Now let me pray. Father, we do thank You for the salvation that You have made available to us. We recognize all that Jesus did go through to make that possible. The fact that He was willing to be separated from You, sever the fellowship that He enjoyed with You from eternity past, and give that up so that we could be saved. He had the vision of us. He had the picture of the salvation of humanity that drove Him to that level of sacrifice. And so, Father, we just pray for those people that we have written on this wall. The people that we care about, the people that You have placed in our lives. You've given us opportunity
to engage with them, to come face to face with them in various contexts, whether that would be in families or work or neighborhoods or just past friends, past people that we've known. Father, Lord, you know what is represented on that wall. And Father, we just pray now for them. We pray that as we think about praying for them and engaging you in their lives and how you might engage us in their lives, we just pray that you be starting that spiritual process that your word speaks about, where you talk about the Holy Spirit convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of you drawing people to yourself and how they can't come to you unless you draw them. And so, Father, we pray that you do that work of drawing them to yourself. And then, Father, we just do pray that you lay on our hearts our opportunities to care, to reflect the character of God to them, and then open our mouths to explain where that caring comes from. Father, not as an agenda, not as a work, not as something to mark off our Bibles or take credit for, but Father, as joining you in a spiritual process of bringing people into your kingdom. Father, we do look forward to that day when we will join you there, where we will fellowship with you in the context of this supper. What a victorious day it will be when you are able to drink it anew because you promised not to. And Father, to the extent that is Jesus' commitment, that is Jesus' expression of saying, I'm willing to wait on this. I'm willing to wait until I can celebrate this supper with you, with my people, that this is a relationship thing. This is not Jesus denying his drink. This is him wanting to drink with people, with us. And Father, we just want to maximize just who is there and do what we can to join you. It's not us making it happen. It's joining you in the spiritual process that you're working through their lives. Father, we just lift it all before you in the matchless name of your Son Jesus, who is the one who gives us purpose, gives us power to do all these things. It's in his name we do pray. Amen.